This looks like this is going to be number four in a series that began last Tuesday on the judgments of God. So we're on now Revelation chapter 7. We'll read together verses 1 through 8. And here we go. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Aser were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtalim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. All right, now we finished up this morning. We started last Tuesday, and we finished up this morning with the seals. We finished up with the seals, the history of the world, and now we're on the sealed remnant. I never have thought much of this group of people for the last 2 weeks. As God began to, it seemed God began to flag me that there was something here. And I think, as nearly as I can tell, that these are the people who will live through to the day that the Lord comes. You remember Paul said there would be some who would be alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. And I believe that these are the people. I think the key to who they are is in 7 verse 3, where it says, the servants of our God. And I think, as Mary Dillinger was praying tonight, is the key to it. That as this hour grows dark, people are going to be needy. And God is not going to forsake them. That's why the teaching of the rapture is so utterly selfish. It is utterly selfish toward the Jews. It is utterly selfish toward mankind. The idea is me, mommy, me. Just get me up and the whole world can suffer under Antichrist. Brother, sister, that is not a Christian attitude at all. And God has no intention ever of lifting His Holy Spirit from the earth. God has no intention ever of leaving Himself without a witness. And the peoples on the earth are going to need some who will be sealed, so that they cannot be hurt when the judgments begin to fall on the earth and the sea and the trees. Now, will these people suffer? Yes. We have had a false notion in the charismatic move that if we were overcomers, nothing could hurt us. The idea kind of is, we just kind of float around in invincibility. That is a wrong attitude. Yes, we will suffer. We will be in perils of our life. God's word is does not made of neat little things that work in unusual ways. It's always human. It's always real. It's always been true in time past. Anything that is true in the scripture has been true in time past, and the present will yet be true. And we know how God saves His saints. It's when they're peril of their lives. Some missionaries will be surrounded, or they'll be in a village, and the head man will decide to kill them, and he'll go, and there their tent is surrounded with warriors, angelic warriors. And we've all heard these kind of accounts, and we know they're true, where God has provided food for people. But it's never in an idyllic setting. It's never in a setting where there's no danger, where you're not exposed, or where you're not worried, or where you can't be hurt. It's a kind of a skinnier teeth thing, where God comes and saves, and then you fall on your knees and praise God for, in other words, it's going to be a rugged go. Like it says, you're going to tread on serpents. It doesn't say you're going to just, you know, blast them with a zap. You're going to be walking on them. You're going to be exposed. They shall fall at your side. But you see that the Lord wants to have on the earth people who can help others. And I believe these are they. And I want you to look at some of the things that I have noticed and prayed about. As I have prayed and said, Lord, lead me correctly on this doctrine. But I want you to notice some of the characteristics of these people, this 144,000 Jews. First of all, the number is 12 times 12 times 1,000. So any multiple of 12 always is significant. I doubt if this is a literal number of people. I doubt if it's 144,000. Remember I told you some of it has got to be figurative, some of it is literal, some of it is a combination of the literal and the figurative. And I think this number, being a multiple, 12 squared times 1,000, is telling us that this is a perfect representation of God's elect. I believe this is the first fruits of the bride. That's what I believe it is. Now, why does it accent the tribes of Israel? I believe that it accents the tribes of Israel and goes into such detail. You know, the words of Revelation are precious. This is the only book that we have that purports to be a direct vision of God. There's nothing human in it. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. There's no other book that starts off like that. It's always dealing with humans, prophets. But this is like God said, the end time is so important, I'm not even going to put this in the ordinary machinery. I am just going to, the Father is going to show Christ what he's going to do, and Christ is going to give him that full vision. And in a way, it is really, in a sense, it's the most authoritative book in the Bible. See, it's the only book that's bound with a curse. And if any man takes away a word, you know, God will take away his part from the book of life. If any man adds a word, God shall add unto him the plagues. And there's no other book that this says this about. There's no other book that says that it's a direct revelation. There's no other book that says, like it says here, blessed is he that reads, that is, reads orally the words of this prophecy. It's extremely important. And God has left it, I think, for this end time to show us. Men have made charts. You can't chart it. You can't chart it. It's got to come by revelation. And we have got to kind of feel it together. So why the accent on the tribes of Israel? I believe, and this is very hard for us Gentiles to grasp, this point that I'm going to make mention of now. This is very hard for us Gentiles to grasp. But when you take a Jew and he becomes a Christian, he puts us to shame. He puts us to shame. We think we're really full of fire. You should see the Hasidic Jews, the way, the discipline that they live in to this day, you cannot believe it. And they pass that on to their children. You see the little boys, 4 and 5 years old, with the forelocks. They are already being enmeshed in something that is so total, so totally binding. What they wear, what they eat, what they do on each day, and everything. See, that is so contrary to our American tradition that the Chalcedon grow up like Topsy. They do what God said. And I'm not talking about the Hasids that know Jesus. These are the people that don't even know Jesus. And I can still remember a boy who was about 14. And he was, there's a word that they have for the quorum. What is that, Miriam? What do they call a quorum when they get together? They had a minion. That's when they have an assembling and there's enough males there. Males that have been bar mitzvah. And he was the youngest. And they were giving him the honor of reading from the Siddur, from the prayer book. And I mean, you know, when we're having trouble with our kids at 13, they come to church, you know, we can hardly get them to quit coloring in their books and fooling around and laughing and talking about boys in church. And we're supposed to be the hotshot Christians. There's these kids, you know, the way when they read, the Hasids read out of the Siddur, like this, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, blessed is He, blessed be His name, and going on like this. I mean, by the hour. Disciplined to the nth degree. And hard as nails. Paul was one of these. And they didn't take their religion lightly. This sect of the Nazarenes, this is an abomination. We'll cut it off from the earth. They're steel. And Paul was changed by a very intervention of God Himself. And when he did, this man of steel changed. And he was the same way for Christ. You know, absolutely, this is it. And God knows His men. And that's the way these Jews are. And I've noticed that. And when they're very, very strong people. And when they receive Jesus, they're not like us. See, we have this history of the Christian religion, which to us means we come to church on Sunday not always being attacked as I do from the pulpit, but the idea is you're supposed to have 3 points and a conclusion, and it's real nice, and we improve our billing and so on. That isn't what you're talking about when a Hasid gets saved. You're talking about a man that is mad. You know, he's a radical and strong. And I believe that God is telling us that in the last days, these people are going to be people that are going to go through all these tribulations and everything. And I believe a very significant part of them, probably a majority of them, are going to be Jews. I think that's what this is telling us. They're going to be Jews. See, we think, well, the Jew is kind of a country cousin. The Jew is first in the kingdom. Now, that's hard for us. But we are soft as butter. We're not really prepared. I don't think there's one Christian in 1,000 prepared for what's coming. Not one in 1,000. They have no idea. It'll sweep them off their feet. We saw this in Nazi Germany. Now, Germany was a Christian nation, Lutheran nation, part Catholic, part Lutheran. The Protestant Reformation came from Germany. The great cathedrals of the world, the great organs of the world, in Germany, the Lutheran tradition, strong as steel, the justification, the just shall live by faith, and the Catholic tradition, very strong, a strong Christian nation. I remember reading about one of Hitler's generals, one of those in supreme command in the bunker that they had outside of Berlin in the last days of the war. Every day he would read the Psalms. He was a true Christian. He was no phony. He loved God. See, these people, the German Christians, were very fanatically devoted to government, to the Kaiser, whatever it is, and Hitler rode on that kind of Germanic psych. But it was mixed with a strong Protestant background. And what happened? They let down the world, they let down God's people, they let down everything and save their neck and let 6 million Jews die, which shows that their Christianity didn't have what it takes. I still believe no true Christian would ever have let a Jew die in Germany. He would have done just like this Japanese man. So you can see, in the land where the Reformation began, they didn't have enough simple morality, let alone Christianity, to prevent the murder of 6 million Jews. And there was nothing that Hitler could have done if the people didn't follow him. They followed him. Those church members, those people that sang the introit and the graduals in the Lutheran churches, that knew the Bach chorales by heart, that had been raised in the Lutheran church, their Christianity meant nothing. And don't think the Jews don't know it. They know it. And they measure the worth of Christianity by what happened in Christian Germany. That's why they're so hard to reach, because they figure that's worthless as a religion. Do you see that, people? The same thing would happen in America, precisely. If it means hiding a Jew and it means that you're liable to go to a concentration camp with them, how many charismatic people would sacrifice their babies? Might be some man and woman that were childless, but when you get into where you have 3 and 4 year old children and you know you were exposing them to a concentration camp to hide a Jew, never. It isn't going to happen. We don't have it, and we need to recognize it. We still are traditional Christians, and I'm not coming down on this church. I'm talking generally now, wherever the tapes go and so on. I'm telling you, that is it. And I believe, see, that it was the Jews of the first century that carried the gospel ball at the beginning. And I believe it will be the Jews largely in the end, not unsaved Jews, Jews that are Christians. Miriam has told us of her grandfather. Was it your grandfather? Great grandfather, who was a Hasid, would get up in the early hours of the morning, we're talking like 2 o'clock, to read the Torah, which is the first 5 books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, with his feet in ice water to stay awake. Now, how many American Christians would get up at 2 o'clock in the morning and read in the Gospels with their feet in ice water? They have a tradition, the true, the pious now. There's a lot of Jews don't even go to church, even in Jerusalem. There are agnostic, atheistic, materialistic Jews. I'm talking about the religious Jews, and that's what they call themselves. That's how they discriminate. They say the religious Jew. I read it in the Jerusalem Post. I noted how they distinguish between the two. The religious Jew is a devoted person. His tradition or religion is one that to us would be fanatical. Adherence to the law. On Yom Kippur, I believe it is, at the end of the service, they get the males now. It's a very male-oriented thing. They get the law on their shoulder, the scroll, and march and sing and march and sing and carry on. The law. And it's that strength that has kept them intact, even though they were dispersed. And people are saying today, all the Jews have been so intermarried by now, there is no race. I have to think, is that so? Well, who were those 6 million people that Hitler murdered? And who are these 3 million being held in Russia if they're so dispersed and they don't know? But you watch that, because there's an anti-Semitic thing going around today, and a lot of it has to do with that. After all, there are no Jews. Therefore, the Bible is talking about America that God's going to protect. Don't you ever believe that. That's more like the rapture. It's more anti-Semitism. That's all it is, and it's not realistic. The Jews know who they are because the strength of God's jealous, zealous way with them has lasted 2,000 years. The Jews are the Jews. That's all there is to that. They should have been wiped out as a race after 2,000 years. But you see, the culture is too strong. The training is too strong. They still to this day, after 2,000 years, still believe God is going to send Messiah. Think of it. Holding a faith like that for 2,000 years. It's incredible. But that strength is there. God knows what He's doing. They are the most stiff-necked people on earth, God said. God's word can't be changed. What does that mean? That means when they get something, they believe it's right, they don't change. And God's going to need that kind of radical performance to have people and take them to the end time, not the slop that passes for Christianity in our nation. Do you follow me? It's going to be people that are, like Menachem Begin said so not so long ago, and he's still in office, and it looked like, you know, they're surrounded by so many enemies, it's like ants looking up at giants all around, you know, a few million people in a tiny land. And he said, the Jew bows the knee to no one but God. You imagine in our Christian nation, our president saying that. In the United Nations. Don't talk to us about what we're going to do. We Americans bow the knee to no one but God. The State Department would be in an uproar. They wouldn't know what to do. They'd be all around fumbling and dropping everything all over the place. All of the aides would be running around. He didn't mean that. That isn't what he meant. The American Civil Liberties Union, I don't know what they would do. Yeah, maybe go to court about it. I don't know. We can't say that in this nation because that strength is not present in this nation. But Menachem Begin said that. The Jew bows the knee to no one but God. And they'll die for that. So I think that's what God is telling us. Now, they're emphasized because they're going to play a heavy role in the last days. Now notice another thing, that the tribe of Joseph is divided into Joseph and Manasseh. Now, you have both the tribe of Joseph and you have the tribe of Manasseh. Now, what does that mean? You know, there are 12 tribes and Joseph is one of them. So if you put Joseph and then Manasseh, you're either going to have 13 tribes or you're going to leave out a tribe. You see that? You can't break up, you know, Judah isn't broken up into his two sons and somebody else broken up into their two sons. Only Joseph in this group. This is a tremendous group of people here. Now, why is that? Because if Manasseh separated from Joseph and listed as a separate tribe, then that means Joseph stands for whom? The other son, Ephraim. All right, now we find that. Are you following me? Some of you out there look kind of goggle-eyed at this point. If you look in verse 6 that we read tonight, do you see the tribe of Manasseh? How many see that? Put your finger on it. That's what I always tell the fifth graders. All right, now, do you see verse 8, the tribe of Joseph? Now, guys, do you realize that if you add Joseph and then add another tribe, you're going to have 13 tribes, not 12. And this is 144,000. Do you see the problem? You can't do that without leaving out a tribe. Now, if you take Joseph and then list his son as a separate tribe, then that associates him with the other son. So there's one tribe for Joseph and Ephraim and another one for Manasseh. So Joseph gets two. Does everybody see that? All right, now let's see what the meaning here is. All right. It is at this point, I believe, that the Gentiles, there will be some Gentiles in these end time servant deliverers, helpers, that are going to be here to help the other people. There will be some Gentiles, and they're shown by the tribe of Joseph. See, here now we're getting into the figurative part of it. First of all, Joseph married a Gentile wife. Now, that's forbidden in Israel. That's forbidden in Israel. You don't marry Gentile wives. You marry a Jew. Jew marries a Jew. That's the law. Because they didn't have the law then. But anyway, all the other boys married, of course, good Jewish girls. Except Joseph. And that's very significant, because it's at that Joseph then represents those who have been grafted in. See, by marrying Joseph, his wife's name was Asenath. She was an Egyptian. Asenath. By marrying Joseph, she became a Jew. By marrying Jesus, we become the seed of Abraham. Right? So that's the symbolism why you've got Joseph and Manasseh. We'll see who was left out in a moment. Now look at Ezekiel. What is it? Ezekiel 37, verse 16. You have to follow the logic along here. See, God has got things hidden in Revelation, and this is the hour I think He wants to bring them forth. All right, in Ezekiel 37, 16, this is what we find. Then take another stick and write upon it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim. Now you see, Joseph represents Ephraim. All right, now what's so special about Ephraim? All right, we go to Genesis 43, verse 19. And we'll see what's so special about Ephraim and why I'm telling you that he represents the Gentile warriors. See, this, as we get into this group, you'll see that these are warriors. These people who last through these last days and can be a tower of strength to others shall be fighters. They shall be warriors. First fruits of the bride. All right, Genesis 43:19. His younger brother, Ephraim is the younger brother, shall be greater than he, that is, greater than Manasseh, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. Now, what's special about that? To Abraham, in Genesis 17, verses 4 and 5, it says that Abraham shall be the father of many nations, not just Israel, not many tribes, but many nations, not just Israel. He shall be the father of many nations. Now we see in Genesis 43:19 that this promise was carried through on Ephraim. Ephraim represents. See, you got two things that show that this is where the Gentiles come into this end time number, even though it's predominantly Jewish. The Gentiles are included by the figure of Ephraim. First of all, Joseph married a Gentile. Secondly, the Abrahamic promise that he should be the father not just of one nation, but of many nations, was carried forth not in Manasseh, but in Ephraim. So I believe, see, God is telling us, because this is a very unusual list, because it leaves out a tribe. And it doubles up on Joseph. Because there will be Gentiles. Now, the humbling fact that you and I must come to understand is that the people who do God's work in the end time shall be predominantly Jewish. And only the very cream of the Gentiles, those who mean business in a church that is historic and traditional, there's only a few in our day. How many do you know that are real warriors of Jesus today? How many do you know that really will listen to a word of judgment and not become gloomy and not go to extremes or something, but it's really like the Apostle Paul, laying everything aside and following on and pressing on and laying hold no matter what comes against them. They're up there fighting, laying hold. How many do you know? They're rare. Okay, now, here we get to what tribe was left out? The Dan. All right, I think the leaving out of Dan tells us two things. I think the leaving out of Dan tells us two things. Number one, this is not a literal list of Jews. Because in any literal list of Jews, God would never leave out a tribe in Israel. Never would he leave out a tribe in Israel. God would not do that. I've searched through the prophecies, Moses' prophecy on Dan, Jacob's prophecy on Dan, read the scholarly dictionary on the subject, and they have only one thing that Irenaeus came up with, and it isn't even worth mentioning. It's just far-fetched. There's no rationale why Dan should be picked out to be left out of 12 tribes. You don't leave out a tribe. Once you see that, you say, hey, God is telling us we're not talking about 12 literal tribes of Israel here. While the Jews are being emphasized, God is telling us there's something here. That's the first thing that it tells us, that it's not a literal list, because God would not leave out a tribe out of Israel. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. There's no basis in prophecy or behavior of Dan or anything that would cause him to be left out of the inheritance of Israel in the last days. So I went to the Lord and I said, Lord, what? Why Dan? And of course, you know what his name means. You don't know what his name means. Oh, all right. His name means judge or judging. It came about because he was born from Rachel's handmaiden, I believe. And the idea was, now that God has judged, between me and my sister, kind of thing. And that's why she called him Dan. It means judge or judging. Now I said, Lord, what are you telling us by the fact that you're leaving judgment out of these people? And I believe, God didn't speak to me, but what came to my mind right after I had prayed was this. See, I have taught that you cannot rise to meet the Lord when he comes unless you have been judged beforehand, because it won't work. When the trumpet sounds, you shall have to have had been judged previously, because when it sounds, when we get into that point of what actually happens there in the sight of Antichrist and the nations, what you have coming up is God's army from every age. And they are raised, they are glorified, they rise up and are with Jesus forever. Glorified. Ready for Armageddon. Now, concerning this number, in Revelation 19, it says, they are in white raiment, which is the righteous deeds of the saints, which means that these people are not going to be raised and then judged. You shall have to have had been judged before them. And I believe that's what God is telling us, is he's saying that these people have been judged, that judgment is not present among them. That they are... right in the sight of God. And I believe that's what's happening to us today, is that we're being judged. And if we, the people who receive the judgment and who confess their sins and repent and live for God, you'll never be judged for that again. It's gone. Let's say that you have a vile temper and God deals with you about that thing, and it causes trouble throughout your Christian life. You're just a wrathful person. You know it. You may laugh about it. You may mourn about it. But that judgment is abiding on you. See, that's a spirit of murder, and the second death has authority over that thing. Now, God will deal with you about that spirit of wrath. And you are going to go one of two ways. You're either going to shilly-shally around and justify it or ignore it and try to get God to love you in spite of that, or you are going to get down to cases and God is going to judge that thing in your life and cast it out from you. One or the other is true. Now, if you get the victory over it, you are an overcomer. And if you are an overcomer, according to the Revelation chapter 2, the second death has no authority over you. That means your judgment is over. It's gone. It's a very important thing. God's going to have a people. See, as long as that element, let's use the vicious temper. Okay, in these days, you may survive spiritually. Of course, every once in a while, you're going to hurt somebody, and you're not the most fun to be around when you're doing your thing. But you're still a Christian. You're still hanging in there. But what's going to happen when a third of the stars are darkened, and a third of the sun is darkened, and a third of the moon is darkened, which I believe is figurative from the way things happen there. It wouldn't be natural. That means that spiritual life, light, is going to diminish in the days to come. And there will not be the abundance of the presence of the Lord, at least the felt presence of the Lord, even for the remnant. Everyone will be affected. The only thing that the remnant is spared is the torment. Those things cannot torment, the tormenting spirits cannot torment those who are sealed. But these who are sealed go through the opening of the seals. They are touched by everything, just like anybody else. And they will experience the increased difficulty of trying to lay hold upon God. And I think we are already experiencing it. And I've noticed some things in my own life in the past month or two where I have really had to dig to get a hold of God. And I believe this is going to increase until only the very hardy are able to walk in victory. I don't say all the rest will be damned. I'm just saying only the very hardy will know their God. And the others will give up because they'll say, well, I've sought the Lord and I've done things and sin has come into my life and I can't cope with it. And I would love to serve the Lord, but I'm giving up. And you hear Christian people saying that. What does that mean? That means that the spiritual tempo is picking up. Now, if it gets substantially worse than it is now, and every indication is that it shall, scriptural and logical, then we're going to see people dropping from the ranks of the overcomers like flies because they will finally hit something. Now let's say this temper is one thing that's been left. They've overcome everything else. Don't you know that Satan has got a handle? And when God gives him the authority to overcome the saints, to go forth and make war against them, that person's going to go right now because Satan, there's still the darkness of that thing. See, all of these things, tempers, lust, lying, the things that we think are little things that are not that important, are darkness. And they are in us. And we can survive when things aren't too rough. But when it gets to push and shove, when it gets down to the last days where Satan is able to tear down the host of heaven, if you have anything in you, any darkness at all, which means that you have been negligent. It means that when God presented it to you, you were not diligent in what you did. You said, I prefer to hold on to this thing that's been in the family or whatever. And don't think these devils don't have that attitude. Their attitude is, this is my house. This is my house. This is where I belong. And just like the Canaanites, and they will resent bitterly any effort that you make to dispossess them. And you're going to have to be absolutely merciless with your own personality. I mean merciless. To get every shade of darkness out. And I'm not talking about your straining and becoming some frantic kind of a person full of introspection. I'm not talking about this. I'm talking about something that God fingers. That God puts it on you. You can tell when a thing is ripe for judgment. You can tell when God has moved you to that city. Circumstances will come up and the thing will come up and rear its head. And when it does, it's going to be like old folks at home. It's going to be so much a part of you. Think, how'll I ever give this up? Boy, you turn on yourself with the wrath of God. And you see, the Word judges it. And that's what you tell this spirit. And don't you show it any mercy. You say, the Lord, the God of heaven, has judged you as being worthy of the lake of fire, and out you go. That's judgment, people. That's Dan. That's Dan. And God wants those people who are the servants to be without any darkness. Because the Antichrist himself with all his power shall not be able to tear them down. Nothing shall tear them down. Because they have been faithful in following Jesus. But if we are not faithful, and if we have heard the word, and we have been convicted, and we have been negligent, and we have compared ourselves with other Christians, or with the way it used to be, or what we think it ought to be, and have gainsaid, which makes Satan very happy, because he does not want to leave his place. It may be inherited. It may have been that he's come down the family line. And here now, all of a sudden, you're going to break this curse. You're going to be the one to get him out. Not if he has anything to say about it. So, be scrupulous. Because this is the way we are going. So I believe that is the symbolism there. Now, let's look at some of the scriptures here about the servants of God in the end time. Remember in verse 3, seal the servants. Now how does that differ from a Christian? See, a Christian does not regard himself as a servant of God. Traditionally, a Christian regards himself as a member of a religion. How do you know a Christian? By my faith, meaning by what I believe. This didn't say that he sealed the Christians in their forehead, or the members of churches in their forehead, or someone who believed orthodox doctrine in their forehead. The servants. Are you serving God? Or are you trying to get God to serve you? See, that's where, and the word servant actually almost always in the New Testament means slave. God is looking for those who will absolutely be bond slaves of the Lord, giving no thought to their own service, but serving him unto death. These are the ones who shall be sealed, not the professors of faith. I don't care if they speak in tongues, prophesy, work miracles. That has nothing to do with it. It is the servants. The servants, those who see their purpose in life as doing God's will. And boy, they are as scarce as hen's teeth. They're scarce. And see, that's not our historic tradition of Christianity, is not service to God. Many of them may be saved, and I'm sure they will from the Scripture. But they will not be sealed so that they cannot be heard in the end time. Only the servants of the Lord. That's the key to it. All right, now if we look at Isaiah 32, verses 1 and 2, are very important here. Isaiah 32, 1 and 2. All right, now notice, there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat. And heat, my brother and sister, is going to be one of the plagues. It's going to be one of the plagues. Heat that you cannot escape from. Heat coming from the sun. Absence of water. Parched people. Unbearable heat. You know, one of the greatest friends that we have is death. You can only hurt a person so much, and he'll die. An older person can only get just so weary, and he'll die. It's a blessing. After he dies, he's not weary anymore. After he dies, he doesn't hurt anymore. He shed of his body, the source of his pain, the source of his weariness. And God in his love has given us physical death. It's a tremendous blessing if you stop to think about it. You don't appreciate it till you're hurting so badly that you finally figure, boy, I sure would like to get out of this. And God has made that provision. But brother and sister, it says in one of the blowing of the trumpets, I think it's the fourth trumpet, if I recall, men shall seek death, and death shall flee from them. Can you imagine? And this is one example of where the physical and the spiritual begin to converge. Where the gulf between the physical realm and the spiritual realm begins to be peeled away in these last judgments. Can you imagine experiencing pain that grew worse and worse and worse, and you could find no escape in death? Can you imagine that? That's going to be for a 5-month period. For a 5-month period, people are going to be stung with locusts that have tails like scorpions and sting like scorpions. They come from the pit. The pit's going to be opened. And these are going to come out and sting men. And that sting will be so, you know, the sting of a scorpion is a burning sting, magnified many times. But you can't die. Isn't that something? Think of it. Think of it. That's what's coming up. The only group that cannot be stung is the sealed remnant. It's the only group that cannot be stung. And they're exposed to the other things, but to these stinging locusts, they are not subject to them. Fearful thing, isn't it? And heat is going to be one of the worst things that a human being can experience, is to be too warm and to have no place to get away. People will go underground. That's what they'll do. They'll go underground. Anything. It's just the worst thing. It's worse than being cold any day in the year. You can only get so cold, and then you begin to get numb and sleepy. When you get too warm, and there's no way to get away, no fan, no nowhere, that is hell. That is torment, brother, sister. And that, it says, there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge and for a covert. No, wait a minute. I'm sorry. Let's go to Isaiah 32:1. A king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. Now look at the next verse in the King James. How does it read in the King James? Yes, but if you go into the New American Standard, the Amplified have it this way, and each one of them, that is the king and the princes, each one of them shall be as an hiding place from the wind. And you remember in Revelation, where we're studying the judgments, the great wind that blows? This is talking about the last days. And God is going to have this sealed remnant who will be in the earth. I've heard prophecies to this extent since the latter rain fell in 1948, but I never saw it in the scripture as clearly as I do now. God is not going to leave the earth's people in any rapture without the Holy Spirit and without the saints. He's going to leave people here, a remnant, a first fruits of his bride, who themselves are going to be perfected, but who are going to be a hiding place for people. Because there will be a lot of people on the earth that are going to be hollering, help, and seeking the Lord. And he's going to have someone here to help them. Praise the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? And I believe he's getting... See, I think that the sealing is going on today. Because if you notice when we read, it said, stop everything. Remember at the seventh seal, at the opening of the sixth seal, rather. And when you come to that, there's a kind of a pause there. At the beginning of chapter 7. And it says, don't do anything. Just hold it. Until we accomplish this sealing. And I know in the case of Ezekiel, the subject for the sealing was the person who was weeping for the sins of Jerusalem. And I don't know what it is today, but I believe that sealing is going on today. And when it is completed, and when God's people have been identified in the spiritual realm, then the trumpets are going to start, the judgment of the trumpets, which I think is the great tribulation. But first, and that's why there's a kind of a quietus now. There's a kind of a quiet in the spiritual realm and a sense of expectancy. And I think we may very well be determining our own ceiling. As far as I can see, there are only three groups on the earth. One is the sealed remnant. One is the great multitude that is saved. That is people who are not overcomers, but when things get bad enough, they stand by their religion, they stand by Jesus, and the Lord saves them and brings them up to they're before the throne with palms in their hand. There's nothing about war in this group, in the great multitude, but they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood, and they are saved. That's the second group. First the sealed remnant, who are God's servants, then comes a group who are saved up around the throne, and the third group is those who succumb to the Antichrist, and that group is tormented terribly, with fire and sulfur. And I don't see... Yeah, so, either we're in the sealed remnant and are overcoming by giving up all, or we manage to keep ourselves saved, and you remember, that multitude came out of the Great Tribulation. That is, they were slain. They were slain. They wouldn't give in. They, in this hour, they wouldn't be sealed because they're not ready to give it all up for Jesus. So they're of no use to anyone else. You see, they're not an example of an overcomer. But yet, when the chips are down, they will do the right thing as far as salvation is concerned. But they're of no use to anyone else. They're not servants of God. I believe there's a lot of Christian people like that. And they will be saved. But they will die at the hands of judgment. There's a great multitude from every nation who are brought up and God is among them. They're not warriors. But they are saved. A great multitude. And then you've got those who succumb to Antichrist. And that's the danger. And I think it very well may be true that right at this moment, we in this church are making up our mind which group we're going to be in. Without realizing, just the little decisions, just the little time you felt you should go to the altar, or God said, forgive this person, or you shouldn't go that way. Just little tiny decisions that seem so insignificant. You know, at Christmas time. Well, you got to watch that. God doesn't go by the liturgical year. He goes by His calendar. And we can never say, see, that's the law of the tabernacle. You keep this showbread out on the table on the march. You don't ever change the lampstand or anything. You keep them going night and day, night and day. Boy, the Lord burns that into my heart. I've gone and preached at times I thought, Lord, there'll never be anybody there. It's so stormy. This is crazy, you know. The Lord just keeps it on my mind. I want the showbread on the table. I want fruit on the fig tree when I come, whether it is the season for figs or whether it is not the season for figs. I want it there. I will curse it. And you see, we say, but at Christmas time, the Lord doesn't go that way. He says, I want it now. But this is not the time. This is our family time. This is this. I want it now. That's the way He is when He comes by. Imagine cursing a tree when it wasn't the time for figs. What is He saying by that? It's ridiculous to go and come to a tree in the middle of the winter. There isn't even blossoms on the thing. Say, I want an apple. Well, there are no apples. Well, curse on the tree. We say, the man is crazy. That's not reasonable. Therefore, He is teaching us something. What is He teaching us? He is teaching us the lesson of the tabernacle. When I point you a place in my kingdom, I want you there when I come by. And if you are tired, you wait on me. That's what the Lord says. You're tired, and you come in from the field, and you're weary, you wait on me. So He doesn't want us saying, this is the season for this, or this is the season for that. Every day is cut and steal. And the decisions that you're making today and I'm making today very well may affect our destiny on earth and in eternity to come. I can't emphasize that too much. There is no time for when you're older or the kids are out of school or Christmas is over. There is. God says, now take it, I'm passing by. So those of us who serve have to be utterly faithful, or blood will be required at our hands. And not only that, but a heart full of remorse. When the Lord said, I wanted you at that place at that time, and you said, but Lord, I felt tired, I felt sick, I didn't want to go then, it was inconvenient, it was too hot, it was too cold, it was rainy, it was dangerous. And the Lord said, I had someone there at that time, and you weren't there. And that's just the way it works, and I've seen that more than once. Some meeting I go to and I preach with all my might, and it seems so insignificant and everything. Come to find out there was someone that had driven a great distance, sometimes out of state, to be there for that meeting. God doesn't want to hear about how I'll minister out of my comforts. The ministry's first. Then when the Lord says rest, you rest. Praise the Lord. He wants servants, people. Servants. Servants. So these people, these 144,000, and I think this was what was coming out of Mary's heart tonight. She wants to be a hiding place. Not just living for ourselves, but there's so many that have nothing. And I think, and if it's true today with a church on every corner, what in the world will it be like in these days? Well, men's hearts will be failing them for fear. And I'll say, well, I don't know where to go. And it's almost like that today, isn't it? You hear people, we get letters, you know, where do I go to church? Is anybody preaching God's word? One lady said, there was some little thing come up, and I thought, well, that's certainly insignificant. She says, this is a lifeline. And it's going to get more and more. And God wants us to be prepared to be a hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest, a river of water in a dry place. Not going to say, am I going to get blessed tonight? That's not the point. Are you going to be a blessing tonight? Have you got something to give to others? Are you laying up those treasures so that in the days to come when God puts you in a dry place that you'll be a fountain of waters, not saying, oh wow, I wish I was back in Poway, you know, where I could get blessed. God wants to make you a soldier in Zion. Wherever you go, you pass through the bitter place and you make it sweet. I believe that's the message of the 144,000. That's why God seals them. In this unusual time, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock. See, each one of them, New American Standard says, and Amplified, each one of them, the kingdom's princes, each one is being made a great rock. So that when these things come, and like the song Bob taught us this morning, that they must come, men's heart failing them for fear, that our hearts will not be failing us for fear. But we will be able to reach out and help other people that God brings to us. It's always true, whenever you receive the double portion, it's always to help someone else. It's the oldest son that gets the double portion. And he doesn't get it so he can go off by himself. It's so he can take care of the family. Whenever God gives us an extra blessing, it's always because he's going to use us to help somebody else that doesn't have any. And that's why we get the double portion, why we get wisdom, why we get insight, is because God wants to use us for other people. He wastes nothing. You're being made for other people. Bread for other people who have nothing. No knowledge, no wisdom, no grace, no touch of God in their lives. Now, he's not doing it because he picked you and me out, said, oh boy, you're special. I'm just going to bless you and the rest can go to hell. That isn't his attitude. Is he's going to use us in the days to come. And you notice in Isaiah 4, verse 6, "And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat." That heat comes up in Revelation. "And for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain." The storm's coming. The rain's coming. And God wants people who are in control, like Elijah, who know what they're doing. Elijah saved those that helped him by a miracle. You remember the ladies he helped out? Joel chapter 2, verse 32. And if you'll study the context of this verse, Joel 2:32, you'll find that it is the time of the end time judgments. The sun, the moon, the stars, in that day, in the day that we're talking about. Joel 2:32. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Many will be angry, many will curse God, many will harden their hearts and will not repent. But there will be some who will, and they will cry out, 'God, help me.' And if there were no saints on earth, what would they do? What would they do? They need somebody to lead them to the Lord. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem," not in the air, not in heaven, but in the church, in the strong. Zion represents the Lord's warriors. That's that 144,000. We didn't get nearly on the scriptures, but just a few, but there's many more. They are that Mount Zion shall be deliverance. That's where the deliverance shall be. It shall be in you. You'll speak the word in a time of great trouble. As the Lord has said, and in the remnant, that 144,000 is a remnant of people, a sealed remnant, whom the Lord shall call. Predominantly Jewish, but including the warriors among the Gentiles, they shall be sealed so that they are not hurt with torment, so that they can survive. Hallelujah. Oh, I felt such a word from the Lord in the last few days about this particular section of the Bible. It's like God is saying, "I want that preached." What does it mean? Why is the Lord stressing that? You think so? The Lord spoke to me the other day, said there's no more time, and someone came up tonight and was praying when Paul was up here and said the very same thing. Maybe it was Paul himself. There's no more time. I listen for things like that because I know then it's not subjective, but God is speaking to people. You know, we got to watch ourselves, don't we? Because we figure God can't do anything until after Christmas. You see how we get trapped in our mind? Christmas doesn't make any difference. That has nothing to do with it. If God is speaking now, then now is when we pay attention. Isn't that right? And even if it's only to get our hearts right for this season or whatever reason is, I'm not here to tell you that. I'm just saying that God has been impressing on my mind. Emphasize the judgments of the Lord. Oh, glory. Praise the Lord.